Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The Mormon organization officially took form May 15, 1829, when John the Baptist allegedly appeared to Joseph Smith and ordained him to the Aaronic priesthood. Not long thereafter, the apostles Peter, James, and John allegedly appeared to confer the Melchizedek priesthood on Smith so that he would have authority to act on behalf of Jesus Christ in the last dispensation. However, as with the story surrounding Smith's encounter with the angel Moroni, the organizational structure of the Mormon priesthood is built on a house of cards. Why? Because there's no biblical evidence that John the Baptist held the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, nor would Smith have been a candidate, as there is no evidence he was descended from the tribe of Levi. Even Jesus could not hold the Aaronic priesthood on such grounds. Furthermore, the Aaronic priesthood was superseded and rendered obsolete by Jesus Christ. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless, and a better hope is introduced. That is precisely what the writer of Hebrews points out. Again, the Mormon Church, from its organizational structure to its present expression, is a church that does not bear correspondence to that which is true. And we as Christians need to always be prepared, ready, to use the deviations of Mormonism as opportunities to share the truth, the love, the grace, the peace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. Once again, a reminder as we go to our questions that memorable keys to the Mormon Mirage, the flip chart, 4x6 laminated, available to you for your gift to the ministry. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or as always, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up today, Richard. He's listening in Georgia on the web. Hi, Richard.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm good.
Good, good. Hey, really appreciate your program. It's just wonderful.
Thank you.
My question is about Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And I've heard you say a couple times that the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and were thus abrogated because he's better. My question is, there's still the moral aspect of the law, and it seems as though if he came to fulfill the whole law, he had to fulfill the moral aspect too, even though that does not mean we don't have to abide by it, because the New Testament is very clear that we are supposed to continue the moral aspects of the law that goes on. Does that sound reasonable?
Well, yeah, of course, and I think it's really important to keep reading on in Matthew chapter 5. When you do, you find out that every aspect of the law that is mentioned in the Decalogue is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So he has done what we could not do. Are we supposed to follow the Decalogue? Of course, but can we do that perfectly? No, and Jesus points that out by saying, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And so Jesus is setting the law up in such a way where we introspectively recognize without his perfection, we are utterly incapable of keeping even the moral aspects of the law, which are efficacious for us today.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I appreciate that. That clarifies it for me. That goes along with what I was thinking. I'm teaching a class at church about law versus grace, and I wanted to bring up that aspect, but it just helps me to know that he did fulfill everything.
Yes. Yes, he did, and I think what's important as well when you're teaching the class is to point out the uses of law in Scripture, which is to say the law is used to maintain order in society. The law is used to reveal sin, and as such it becomes the schoolmaster that drives us to Jesus Christ. The law is also a guide for the believer to live out the Christian life. And then you have the various aspects of the law, as you already alluded to, the civil aspect of the law, the ceremonial aspect of the law, and the moral aspect of the law.
Yeah, fantastic. That's great. That's great. Thank you very much, Hank. I really appreciate it.
You got it, Richard. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Vernon, listening in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Vernon.
Hi, how are you, Hank? It's nice to talk to you. And my question is, it comes from Luke 24:13-35. Was Peter one of the disciples that was on the road to Emmaus?
Well, I really don't know. I mean, I doubt it because of what comes before the account. Before the account, Peter is mentioned where he runs to the tomb, he bends over, he sees strips of linen lying by themselves, and then he went away wondering to himself what had happened. And then you have the account by Dr. Luke, about what happened with respect to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And only one is mentioned, Cleopas. And I imagine if Peter was involved, he would have been mentioned as well.
And the reason I ask that is that in verse 34, it says, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and have appeared to Simon, which Simon's not saying that. Somebody is saying that for him. Is that correct?
Say that again.
In verse 34, saying the Lord is risen indeed and have appeared to Simon.
Yeah, someone would be saying that for Simon.
Right, and it doesn't have to be that he saw him on the road to Emmaus. It could be that he saw him at some other situation. Am I right?
That's correct.
All right, thank you, Hank. Thanks a lot.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jesse. Jesse's listening in San Antonio, Texas on KDRY. Hi, Jesse.
Hey, Hank. I commend you on everything that you do, and I don't mean to put you on the spot if I put you on the spot, but I know in the Bible it says that beware of wolves and sheep's clothing, and I've been listening to you the whole month that you've been talking about Mormonism. In your honest opinion from what, the education that you have, do you believe that maybe the Mormonism is the wolf in sheep's clothing? Because they got to be out there. It talks about it in the Bible. So if Jesus mentioned it, there's got to be wolves in sheep's clothing.
Yeah, I think that what you have here is a clear case of someone who is disguised as though he is a shepherd of the flock, but actually is deceiving the flock. And therefore, I think you can use the metaphor of a wolf in sheep's clothing. I cannot speak to anyone's motivations. That's the province of the Holy Spirit. But you can test what he said in light of that which is true. You can also recognize that a lot of what he communicated had to be part of a fertile and enterprising imagination. In other words, what he was saying simply was not true. So you could suggest he was deluded or he was outright deceiving. We can't absolutely say which is the case, but it seems very clear, at least from all outward appearances, that it would have been deception on his part. Again, you can't say that with certainty. He could have been deluded, but it seems quite clear to me that what he was saying about Moroni, what he was saying about Mormon, what he was saying about the golden plates and the magical eyeglasses and Egyptian reformed or reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics and so forth were all part of a fertile and as I say, the operative word, enterprising imagination.
Thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate your time.
You got it. I want to go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Jason, listening in New York on the World Wide Web. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. How are you, sir?
Good, thank you.
My question is, I've heard you describe hell as being absent from the Lord's presence, and I'm not really sure what I think about this yet. It's kind of difficult for me, but I guess my question is, if there are different levels of punishment in hell, how, practically speaking, would someone like Adolf Hitler suffer differently from someone who has is in a lesser level of hell, someone who just that didn't believe in the Lord, let's say?
Yeah, I can't answer that question exactly. All I can do is refer to Scripture, where you have Jesus saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." Or variously, when he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies?" No, you will go down to the depth. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre, or Sodom, I think is what the text actually says, it would have remained to this day. It would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So you can point to the words of Jesus, which lend credibility to the notion of what is said elsewhere in Scripture. Behold, I come soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he's done.
Right. So there's no way to really know, I guess. I guess you can't really infer from Scripture that what the actual punishment is in hell that would be different for a person like Adolf Hitler as opposed to...
Well, you can infer, and I think that's a really good word to use. I think there are inferences that you can make. For example, what does it mean to have increased rewards on the opposite side of the scale? Well, as I've explained in various places, rewards involve both enlarged responsibilities in eternity as well as enhanced spiritual capacities in eternity. And by way of analogy, the capacity for enjoying music would be greatly enhanced if you mastered a musical instrument. And likewise, the work we do here and now will be greatly enhanced in eternity, or it will greatly enhance our capacity for enjoying eternity. So my dad, many years ago, used to explain it as different sized pails. They're all full, by way of analogy, but the pails are different sizes, so they have different capacities for holding water. And in that same way, there are different capacities for enjoyment, though the enjoyment will be full and complete on the part of each one that is involved in enjoying the bliss of heaven. For example, I thought about this a number of years ago. If I was playing golf on a perfect day with Tiger Woods,
right,
on the perfect golf course, let's say we're playing at Augusta, Georgia, or Grand Cypress, or Cypress Point, some of the great golf courses around the world. And if I had the best day I could possibly have, I shot the lowest round within my capabilities, I still could not imagine what it would be like for Tiger Woods to be in the same place at the same time playing a level of golf that I can't conceive of. So there are analogies that we can use. They probably all break down somewhere, but the point is simply that the Scripture does teach us that there are rewards in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. And again, we can go directly to the words of the Master to make that assertion.
So, I'm sorry to take up so much of your time, but
no problem.
Do you think there's any physical torment, like pain?
Well, again, I can't answer that question directly. What I can tell you is this, that in this life, those who are separated from the love and grace of God experience torment but not necessarily torture. And that's what we're talking about in eternity, being forever separated from the love and grace of God. Now, you have to understand this in context as well. It is because God allows us what we will. C.S. Lewis put it this way, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who in the end say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." In other words, if you don't want a relationship with me, I will not force that relationship on you. But being absent of that relationship is what the torment of hell would entail. To be forever separated from the goodness and the grace of the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one who went to any length so that we could be reconciled to him for time and for eternity.
Great. Thank you very much, Hank, and God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you. I've written about this in various places, including my book, Resurrection, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And don't let the word resurrection just wash over you. That is the central doctrine of the historic Christian faith. If Christ is not raised, we have no hope. We'll be right back.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain. Other topics include Dr. J. Richards' feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity, the memorable keys to the Mormon Mirage flip chart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth in love with Mormons as God provides opportunities.
Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. When we look at the natural world, we see a realm overflowing with beauty and meaning. To his credit, Charles Darwin did recognize instances of extravagant natural beauty that outstripped the explanatory power of his theory. Yet his response was to explain it away. In particular, Darwinism seeks to explain away our sense that beauty in some way connects us to the transcendent. In the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal, Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, Darwin vs. Beauty, Explaining Away the Butterfly, critiques the flaws of Darwinian reductionism while illuminating the wonder and design found in the beauty of God's handiwork. You can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org or by calling 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Michael. Michael is listening in Shawnee, Oklahoma on Bot Radio. Hi, Michael.
How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Hey, I really love your show, and I appreciate it, and all the wealth of information you share about God's Word.
Thank you.
Many blessings to you.
Thank you.
My question is, I was a flipping through the channels, and I come across Terry Stone. I just wanted to see what your take was on him and on what he talks about in the Bible and things like that.
Well, he's got more theological hang-ups than a dry cleaner, whether it's talking about Bible codes, where he's reading these esoteric codes into the Word of God through ELS, equidistant letter sequencing, where he has a deliverance model of spiritual warfare, which is in antithesis to the spiritual warfare model that is communicated by the Apostle Paul, particularly in Ephesians chapter 6, or whether he's talking about his newspaper eschatology and propagating sensationalistic stories of Bible prophecy being fulfilled in modern Israel. In fact, I think this is instructive for all of us at that point to recognize that he's at the same place where the disciples were prior to the time of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. They were under the same misconceptions as modern-day Christian Zionists like Perry Stone. They had expected Jesus to establish Jerusalem as the capital of a sovereign Jewish empire, and that notion so ingrained in their psyches that even as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus not only corrected their erroneous thinking and therefore left us a legacy so we don't follow in the same train or fall into the same trap, but he expanded their horizons from a tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean to the farthest reaches of the world. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In effect, Jesus left his disciples with instructions to exit Jerusalem, embrace the earth, and never again entertain this notion of establishing an earthly Jerusalem. The disciples were no longer permitted to view Israel in exclusivistic, parochial categories. Their sights had to be elevated to an inclusive Israel. Exactly what Paul said in the book of Romans, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. True Israel consists of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that's a point that later on the disciples get so clearly that they communicate it throughout the New Testament. You getting it?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Okay, so
I appreciate that. I appreciate your knowledge, Hank, and we'll continue to pray for you and your ministry.
Thank you, Michael.
God bless you.
God bless you. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to David. David is listening in Hendersonville, Tennessee. WCRT. Hi, David.
Hey, Hank. Hank, I was talking to a friend of mine, Christian, about aliens and life in other planets and about the Bible. And we kind of got in a little argument about this. And because, you know, I believe that God could easily create, you know, other planets, other lives. And even in the Bible, there is a brief description of, you know, what appears to be like a UFO or a spaceship. And so I thought about asking you, what's your thought on this? And, you know.
Well, I don't think there are any descriptions of UFOs or spaceships in the Bible. I mean, some people will point to Ezekiel chapter 10, I believe it is, or variously to Ezekiel chapter chapter 1, but I don't think this is a UFO.
Well,
it's clearly a vision of the likeness and glory of God. And not only that, but visions are symbolic, and thus they should be taken... they should not be taken in a wooden literal sense, and also the living creatures that are part of the vision that Ezekiel has are actually identified as cherubim, not as UFOs, and beyond that, the message was from God to Ezekiel, not from UFOs. So I don't think these are UFOs in Ezekiel, but the point is the bigger point. To your point, I would agree. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that absolutely precludes the notion of UFOs. But if you want to answer the question of whether there are UFOs or whether there are aliens, other living beings and other planets, I think that you have to look at God's book of nature and study that carefully. I don't think there's any evidence at this point for them, but I wouldn't absolutely preclude the possibility either.
Yeah, you know, that was my point, because, you know, and not just because, you know, it was not revealed in the Bible, you know, at the time, because I'm sure that was not the point, you know, for Jesus, you know, to come in and mention that at the time. But I, you know, certainly believe that this could be just one of many of God's creation, you know.
Well, and I would certainly agree that that's a possibility. Again, I don't see any evidence in the real world for it, nor do I see any evidence in the Bible for it. But again, there's nothing that precludes absolutely the possibility. So again, you have to examine the real world to see where's the beef, where's the evidence.
But listen, about Ezekiel, you know, I thought it was pretty clear, you know, describing as metal and something like an engine type of thing, you know, and I'm surprised you don't see that.
Well, again, I gave you a pretty good answer for why I don't see that. I gave you about a 3 or 4 part answer. I won't repeat everything I said, but
okay.
The first point is this is not a UFO. It's a vision. If you're talking about what's described in Ezekiel 1, verses 5 through 28.
Yeah.
And then it's also identified as a vision of something, and that something is of the likeness and the glory of God. That's explicitly stated in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then you recognize a vision at face value to be symbolic and not to be taken in a literal sense. And then I also mentioned that the living creatures are identified as cherubim and not as as UFOs, and then what is the ultimate message? It's a message from God to Ezekiel, a very pointed message, I might say, and not a message to Ezekiel from UFOs. And by the way, the messages from UFOs that are typically touted in our culture are occultic in context. So this is clearly not a UFO in Ezekiel. So if you look for UFOs, you have to find them somewhere else in the real world. Good luck. I want to go right back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Ray listening in Baltimore, Maryland. Hi, Ray.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
Hey, I'm fine, sir. First, I want to tell you I listen to your show a lot. I praise you for standing up for God's word, but I'm just coming as far as they say a confused person in the fact that I know you kind of talk about tribulation, pre-tribulation, That, you know, that the Bible doesn't really say there's going to be another coming and another coming. There's just the one, the second coming. But I tell you, there was a show on before your show, Dr. Phillip made some good points about that the tribulation, and there's talk about, from Daniel's perspective, there's these weeks, that there was 68 weeks, that leaves a week left, which is 7 years, because a week's like a year. So it's just confusing to me that is there such thing as a trib or a pre-trib?
Well, I think what you have to ask is, you have to go back to the text of Daniel and ask, what is the text of Daniel actually saying? And is there a warrant for putting a 2,000-year gap between Daniel's 69th and 70th weeks and then driving it 2,000 years into the future? This is one of the questions you have to ask yourself. And that's part of the art and science of biblical interpretation, a science in that rules apply, an art in that the better the better you know the rules, the more you apply them, the better you get at it. So I don't think that there's a warrant for reading Daniel that way, and I don't think you find a tribulation in the 21st century anywhere else in the Bible either. The tribulations that you do find in the Bible are tribulations that are spoken of in particular context. So if you read about tribulation in the book of Revelation, there's a context because Revelation is seven letters written to seven churches in the province of Asia. So that wasn't written to us, although it was written for us. It was written to those seven churches. Just like the book of Romans wasn't written to us, it was written to Roman Christians. It's applicable for us, but it wasn't written to us. And so I think the problem that we have here is taking information that was written to a particular people at a particular time and transferring it to the 21st century. Now, that does not mean that there, again, is not application. When Revelation talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, it is talking about the final future. And that final future is as real to me as it was to the people living at the time that Jesus gave his revelation through his angel to the Apostle John.
Right. I mean, I've heard your show where you don't believe that there's a, say, that seven-year tribulation period where the Christians raptured up into heaven first, or there's people that believe in a pre-tribulation where the Christians are taken out of the world, excuse me, before there's the seven-year tribulation period, before there's the reign that God reigns on the earth for 1,000 years.
Yeah, that's so, right. And again, this was confusing. Yeah, well, remember, you're living in a particular epoch of time. Up until the 19th century, no one believed this. This is a very, very new doctrine, this pre-tribulational rapture doctrine. So the fact that it's new doesn't mean it's not true, but I think you should examine it closely. It's not part of church history, although there are people who hold to the pre-tribulational rapture that say you can find it with church fathers in the 4th century, but I've analyzed that in my book, The Apocalypse Code, and demonstrate that that is a story made up out of whole cloth. It doesn't correspond to reality. So again, this is something that you have to debate vigorously as Christians, but you don't have to divide over the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium. They're secondary issues. Doesn't mean they're not important, but they're still secondary issues. They're not deal breakers. They don't divide us, so we can stand shoulder to shoulder with one another, even though we have a difference of opinion here. And the reason ultimately for my difference of opinion is I want to take the verses and the passages that supposedly teach this and read them for all they're worth. If they would expose a pre-tribulational rapture, I'd believe in it, but I don't see it there. And no one has convinced me otherwise. Again, I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Be right back with more of your questions in just a moment.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence.
Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Although Mormons use Christian terminology and say they believe in the Jesus of the Bible and history, in reality, Mormons teach that Jesus Christ was conceived by sexual intercourse between God and the Virgin Mary, that the Bible is filled with errors and superseded by the Book of Mormon, that God the Father was once human like us and became God through faith and good works, just as men can accomplish today, and much more that contradicts the explicit teaching of the Bible. As our way of saying thank you this month, we'd like to send you the Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart, so you'll be able to understand these differences and use them to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Donate to the Christian Research Institute today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Gene, listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Gene.
Hello. How are you doing today, Hank?
I'm doing well. Nice talking to you.
Nice talking to you, too. Okay, I have three questions real quick. I sat down with a few men that I studied with, and here's the thing. They don't believe in hell, that it exists. They said that Satan was not kicked out of the heaven
with his angels. And thirdly, they said that Adam deceived Eve, that he was Satan, and that he actually deceived her through having sex with her. And I don't know, it kind of caught me off guard and made me think. So I went home and studied, and I found a few scriptures, but I wanted to know your take on this.
Well, to begin with, hell is something that Jesus Christ clearly taught. You can look at the Sermon on the Mount as a classic case in point, where he uses hyperbolic language to drive home the urgency of his teaching on hell. Remember where he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then later on, Jesus Christ tells a parable about a rich man and Lazarus, and in that parable, you have an earnest of hell or a foretaste of hell. Secondly, I would say this, choice demands that there is a hell. Hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. Without hell, there would be no choice. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in hell in heaven against their will, which would be a torment worse than hell. The third point I would make is this. Common sense demands that there is a hell. Needs to be said about the horror of supposing that Hitler simply dies in the comforting arms of his mistress with no eternal consequences. The ancients knew better than to think such a thing. So I think that if you look at choice, common sense, and Christ, you have a compelling argument biblically for the reality of hell. The Bible speaks over and over again about what it is like to be separated from God for all eternity. And by the way, if there was no hell, there would be nothing to save us from. Common sense dictates that without hell, there's no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, there's no need for salvation. And if there's no need for salvation, there's no need for sacrifice. So common sense leads us in and of itself to believe in hell.
Amen. I agree.
And, you know, your second point, I think, had something to do with whether Satan was kicked out of heaven. Well, this is language that is communicating a break in relationship between God and those that worshiped him at one time. Satan and the fallen angels, they wanted worship from themselves. Thus, there's a break in relationship between God and Satan and his minions. That's something that's also clearly communicated. Now the devil becomes an adversary of God and an adversary of those who love God. And therefore, the Bible teaches us how to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And certainly, there's no warrant for suggesting that sex is the unpardonable sin, and that was the ultimate temptation. No, it was, did God really say? And the answer to that on the part of humanity was, you know what, we're going to do it our own way instead of God's way. And as a result of that, humanity fell into lies of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The rest of the Bible is the story, the unfolding revelation of restoration between God and humankind.
Wow. Awesome. I'm happy to hear what I just heard.
Well, hopefully that helps.
It does help, and I appreciate it very much because it just settles me down a little bit. Because that's exactly what I've been studying, and that's what I've been bringing out to me, that God's been speaking to me. And these men that spoke this had just randomly come off the wall with this, and I was like, it was like getting hit in the head with a brick, kind of, you know?
Yeah, and why you have to establish an authority. Not me, but the Bible. That's why I wrote the book, Has God Spoken? Because we can establish the Bible as being an authority, and therefore you can appeal to the Bible as I do. Now, if I couldn't prove that the Bible was the infallible word of God, then someone could rightly say, who says what the Bible says? Someone could rightly say, you know what, I actually believe the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to our religion. Or someone could say, I believe that the Quran is God's only uncorrupted revelation. It all depends on what your authority is. Now, we can demonstrate the Bible to be the authority. Again, that's why I wrote the book, Has God Spoken?
Amen. Amen. I appreciate that, Hank. Thank you for your answers.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. Joe, listening in Port Huron, Michigan, listening on the web.
Yes. Hello, Hank. Good to hear you, and appreciate your program very much.
Thank you.
And I have, I guess, a bit of an ethical question, and it's relative to a church that's in search for a new pastor. And so my question is, would it be unethical to approach a pastor from another church and ask them if they felt they were in God's will where they were, and if they felt they said no, would it be appropriate to ask them if they would have interest in pastoring at your church?
Well, I think here's the issue. The issue comes down to whether the pastor can, in good conscience, agree with the distinction that your denomination makes with respect to secondary issues. We're assuming now that the pastor is a believer and that you stand shoulder to shoulder with him on essential Christian doctrine. Now the next question becomes, can he in good conscience embrace the distinctions of your particular denomination?
Well, no, that wouldn't be the issue, because we wouldn't approach someone if they weren't in full agreement with our doctrine.
Well, then I don't see any problem.
Okay, I just felt it was unethical to go to a pastor of another church. You know, you see a church that's doing well, and ask them, you know, would you be interested in, you know, changing churches? So you don't feel there's a problem?
Not the way you posited the question. Now, this is a little bit different spin on it the second time around, but I thought that this pastor may not have been happy where he was and not certain that he was in the center of God's will in the present location he was in.
No,
but, I mean, the only way you find that out is by approaching him, and if he says, you know, I feel like I'm in the center of God's will right now, and therefore I can't consider anything else, closes the door to further discussion.
Okay. Now, I just felt it might be unethical on our part to approach anyone like that.
Well, you're not going to know unless you approach.
Okay. Well, I am in the minority on this. I'm on the pastoral search committee, and so I appreciate your answer very much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Robert. He's listening in Fresno, California. Hi, Robert.
Hi. How are you, Hank? Listen, I've just been listening to your program recently as I found it here in California Central. And I am a former 60-plus year Mormon.
Oh, wow.
All the way up into high priest. I've taught the Mormon faith beliefs on just about every male schooling there is, and everything you say about the Mormon Church over the airways is absolutely true, because my family goes all the way back to Joseph Smith. My ancestors came to Utah with Brigham Young and helped settle Cache Valley. So what you say is absolutely true. Yesterday you were having a lengthy conversation with a very ardent Mormon by the name of James.
Yes.
And you were answering him quite well, but he kept coming back with, we believe in the same Jesus. He was crucified, resurrected, and we will go to heaven through him. And that's how, you know, we all know better, because I've taught that was wrong. I've taught it. And these poor young Mormons just don't even know their history. But the thing that was bothering me, I kept waiting for you to kind of, in a loving way, put him up against the wall when he kept throwing out they believe in the same Jesus. But when I asked the Mormons, where did your Jesus come from? And, you know, you didn't ask him that. And I thought, well, I'm pretty sure Hank will, because Hank knows. And they don't know how to answer that, and they try to answer it the wrong way. And I wasn't hoping that you would embarrass him or anything, but I was waiting for you just to answer him or ask that question. Where did your Jesus come from? Because they don't know how to answer it, because they're not taught that anymore, evidently.
Yeah, that's right. I probably needed your help.
I belong to a group going around and trying to get the Mormons out of their faith, to be honest with you. Well, I've been sealed in the temple. I've done it all. And finally, I'm a born-again Christian of 6 years.
Wow.
With a non-denominational Bible teaching. And thank God that our God allowed me to live long enough to find out that I wasn't really believing in the right Jesus.
Wow. Wow. What a testimony. What a testimony, and what a heritage. And now God can use what you've gone through for His glory to reach people that I probably could never reach.
Well, I wanted to say this over the airways so that all the Mormons that call in and try to condemn you, this is a Mormon that's older than most of them, that I taught all of that to Mormons, and it's all wrong. And if they don't like that, I've even got this, I've got all the Journal of Discourses from Brigham Young and all the prophets saying word for word exactly what is taught and exactly what you're reading over the airways. And one of them, Brigham Young, says at the end, if you Mormons don't like this, his last three words is, lump it.
Well, Robert,
his writing.
Well, I appreciate you and appreciate your call very, very much. The encouragement is helpful. The instruction is helpful as well. By the way, for everybody listening in, I do discuss Jesus Christ in real detail in my flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage, where I cite the Mormon Jesus has spirit brothers and also that the Mormon Jesus was conceived by sexual intercourse. So we have the information in the flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. You can order via the mail at Post Office Box 8500. Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, you can talk to our resource consultants via the phone when you dial 888-7000-CRI. And do remember, the goal here is not to win an argument. The goal is to win a person, to understand essential Christian doctrine so that you can use the deviations of Mormonism as an opportunity to reach a Mormon, whether it's Mitt Romney or Harry Reid. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back tomorrow with more answers to your questions. The number is always to dial, Monday through Friday, 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. So long for now.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. On today's broadcast, we've mentioned several resources that will help equip you to defend the faith. To order products or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The issue of women in Islam has been a hot topic in the press lately. Yet with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article, Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?, sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Other topics in the Christian Research Journal include Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, Darwin vs. Beauty, Explaining Away the Butterfly, Lewis Marcos's C.S. Lewis on Hell, Evaluating Exactly What Lewis Did and Did Not Believe, a review of Nancy Piercy's Saving Leonardo, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist in the Great War of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.